to get right into it this morning. We have been looking at end times Bible prophecy, and I'm well aware that this is not everybody's thing, you know, prophecy. We will be getting back to the Gospel of John in November for sure, by the time we prepare ourselves for Advent. But I have a few more messages that I want to teach, and some of these are thick things. I get it. Some of these are thick things. But does anybody remember? I see a few old-timers out there, people who've been, you know, they've known the Lord since the 80s, right, or the 70s. Even does anybody remember there was a series of films back then, very dated today, I have them at home, but a series of films about the end times called A Thief in the Night. What's the one about the whisper? A Thief in the Night. There were four of them. The Mark of the Beast, the Mark of the Beast, a whisper, something about a whisper. But anyway, in these movies, you know, they're very dated now, as I said, and very low budget. But they try to tell what's going to happen at the end. And there's this old guy up there, and he's telling the congregation what's happening, you know, in the world, and trying to make some sense out of it by looking at the scriptures and explaining from the scriptures what they're seeing happening before their very eyes. And it dawned on me that this week, I'm that old guy. I feel like I'm that old guy that's saying you cannot, and honestly, folks, you cannot believe the things that are converging right before our very eyes to bring about exactly what the Lord promised at least 2,000 years ago. That's the Lord himself. And as much as 26, 27, 2,800 years ago with respect to, as we'll see this morning, the prophet Ezekiel. So we have a few more, and amazingly, this withdrawal from Afghanistan has done so much, at least six significant things. There are other things I'm not even going to mention, but six significant things that have changed dramatically specifically because of our withdrawal from Afghanistan. I'm going to lay those out for you in the next couple of weeks, and then we're going to be done with this little break-off series on the five-branch tree of prophetic biblical prophecy, and we're going to get back to John chapter 6. But we've been looking at Bible prophecy, and we've been trying to see where we sit in God's prophetic timetable. To that end, we've considered the cosmic week, the fact that God has given the earth 7 days or 7,000 years, and we find ourselves at the end of that sixth day right now. The seventh day is the Sabbath rest that the earth will experience when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning in his millennial kingdom. We've looked at the seven feasts of Israel that have been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus or will be fulfilled soon by the Lord Jesus. In the past few weeks, we've been taking a look at the birth pangs. These are things, you know, when a woman is pregnant, the pain begins, but it's not so strong, but it grows in consistency, in frequency, and in intensity as the birth of the baby gets closer. And so Jesus used this phrase for us to understand that you're going to see these things growing in intensity, growing in frequency. And when you see all of these things, this is the great convergence. When you see all of these things coming together, happening at the same time, know that I am at the very door, he said. So we've been looking at different aspects. We call these branches that are on the prophecy tree. And this morning, I want to put a couple of pieces together for us that are, they're thick. I know they are. But I want to put some pieces together for us that show, I believe, how close the rapture is. Because we're going to talk about something this morning that the Bible predicts we will see. I truly believe that the Bible predicts we will see this before the rapture. It's possible that it would be after the rapture, but I think it's very unlikely for various reasons. And God has been setting the stage for this now for 73 years. And so I want to talk about this morning because it is an essential part of biblical prophecy. Now, the Great Tribulation, as it's known, is not imminent. That means the tribulation could not begin today. There are things that have, the rapture of the church is imminent. The Lord could come back at any moment, but there are things that have to be in place before the tribulation begins. We've seen that the tribulation period actually begins when the Antichrist, this political ruler of the last days, will sign a treaty with the nation of Israel. Now, obviously, for the Antichrist to sign a treaty with Israel, two things have to exist. Number one, an Antichrist, and number two, an Israel. Now, this is obvious, but it's easy for us to forget that for almost 19 centuries after 70 AD, when Israel was overrun by the Romans, for almost 19 centuries, there was no Israel. There was no Israel for God to fulfill the end time prophecies with. So it's very interesting to read some of the commentators who were writing in the 17th century, 18th century, 19th century, because they're really struggling with this. How is God going to bring all these things about when there is no such thing as an Israel? The nation of Israel did not exist for 1,878 years and then was miraculously, and as we all know, contentiously, reborn in 1948. Now, 1948 sounds like a long time ago, but it's that quick in the panorama of world history. The birth of Israel came about as a result of the First and Second World Wars. God used the First World War and the Second World War to bring this about. Biblically, we have to remember that Israel is always central, whether she's under discipline or whether she's in freedom, or whether she's in the land. And it's difficult for us to remember this because we're Americans and we have a tendency to put America at the center of every page. How does this affect us? And it's a fair question. But biblically, we look at prophecy from the perspective of Israel because that's where God is going to work in these last days in the Middle East. So, biblically, Israel is always central, whether she's homeless or in the land or whatever. And even though we can lose sight of it, we've got to bring it into our understanding if we're truly going to get what's going on here. The determination of where history is moving and how prophecy is being fulfilled is not how world events are affecting the United States, but how they're affecting Israel, because Israel is God's timepiece. Jesus warned that in the days preceding his return, nation would rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And even the Jewish rabbis, 3 and 4 centuries after Christ, picked up on this. In the Bereshit Rabbah, which was written in the 4th to 6th centuries AD, one of the rabbis wrote, "If you see kingdoms rising against each other in turn, then give heed and note the footsteps of the Messiah." The events of World War I provided the impetus for the Zionist movement, that is, the movement to get Israel back into the land, and the terrible Holocaust of World War II set the stage for the establishment of the Jewish nation, because they encountered such a terrible, terrible ordeal under Nazi Germany. There was a great cry that they be established as a nation, and Israel was established as their own nation, brought into their own country at that time. Now, the rebirth of Israel is very important to end times biblical prophecy, and that's why it's one of the branches of our prophecy tree here. We had this on the back of your thing for a long time. It's this one here on the left, on the bottom, the reestablishment of Israel. It's very, very important piece of the prophetic puzzle. The modern state of Israel is not the final restoration of Israel. The final restoration of Israel that the Bible predicts many times is in belief. Israel comes back into the land in belief. There are many passages in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that speak of an end times national restoration and salvation of Israel. A time when Israel as a nation will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. They'll turn to God. That's what Paul meant in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 when he says, "In this way all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer shall come from Zion and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob." But that's only going to happen when the Lord returns, when he fulfills that Day of Atonement, Moed, or appointed feast. Not yet. There will be a day when there will be a fountain opened in Jerusalem and people will stream to Jerusalem and they will repent. And Jesus says, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced." as one looks upon an only begotten son, and they will mourn and they will grieve. But that time is not now. Let's make that very clear. Israel is back in the land today, but they're not in the land in belief. They're back in the land in unbelief. As a matter of fact, of the 5.1 million Jews that are back in the land today, only 4 or 5,000 maximum are actually believers in Jesus Christ. And according to Dr. Fruchtenbaum, quote, the vast majority of Israelis are not even Orthodox Jews, but they would class themselves quite secularly, either as atheistic, which means they don't believe in God, or agnostic, which means they say they don't know. Believers know. So they're back in the land in unbelief. So for now, Israel's gathering back into the land is in unbelief, but it is still very important, and also the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the stage which has been set for the final terrible events of the tribulation to be played out upon, and as we'll see today, even some pre-tribulational events, I think things that we will see. There are a number of biblical prophecies that indicate that Israel would return to the land in unbelief. Just one, Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, gather together, yes, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. The decree is a decree of judgment. The nation that's, and by the way, the context of this is the day of the Lord, if you read the passages previous to this in Zephaniah 1. But the nation, notice, that's being gathered together today, being gathered together in this prophecy, is a shameless nation. Shameless. They have no shame. They don't blush when they're caught. They are unrepentant. And furthermore, as I said, the context of this verse is one of judgment, not blessing. The verses which immediately precede this speak of the day of the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. So the current regathering of Israel today was prophesied, even though it's in unbelief. For this nation is still to this day not ashamed of her sins. They have not returned to the Lord Jesus. The current rebirth of Israel is a fulfillment of prophecies that speak of her returning to the land in unbelief. But watch this. They're returning to the land not for blessing, but for judgment. Remember that the tribulation, the great tribulation, well, the tribulation period is 7 years. The great tribulation is 3.5. But remember that that period is also called the time of trouble for who? For Jacob. This is setting the stage for the judgment of the nation of Israel during this time, something about which our Lord Jesus had much to say. And it's prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 30 in verse 7. Alas, that day is so great that there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved from it. And that's a miracle in and of itself, because the devil will do everything he can to make sure that every Jew is killed. Why? Because God's made promises to the Jews, and he hasn't fulfilled those promises yet. They'll be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And if God can kill the Jews before we get to the millennial kingdom, if the devil can kill the Jews before we get to the millennial kingdom, he proves God to be a liar. And so there is a great persecution that happens, and we've studied all this thing. We've gone through the book of Revelation verse by verse. So something had to happen here in order for these prophecies to be fulfilled. Israel had to become a nation. And Israel became a nation. They became a nation in 1948. But there's something else that needed to be fulfilled. There was another prophecy that didn't happen in 1948, the Jewish War of Independence in 1948 and 1949. Something else that didn't happen, but it had to happen before the time of the end could come, and that is that Israel had to be in control of the old city of Jerusalem, the one that had the Temple Mount, the one that the temple was built upon, and that did not happen in 1948. In 1948, as of 1949, the old part of Jerusalem was still under the control of Jordan and remained under the control of Jordan for the next 19 years until the Six-Day War. The Six-Day War is something that God truly did as a miracle. I honestly believe this. Nobody could believe it. The United States couldn't believe it. The people around the world couldn't believe it. Yet, it did something for Israel that was absolutely necessary prophetically. It gave them back control of the whole city of Jerusalem. I want to talk about this for a moment because I like to celebrate the things that God has done. In 1949, Jerusalem was a divided city. The new part of the city belonged to Israel, the new nation of Israel, brand new. And the old part of the city, as I said, belonged to Jordan. But there are prophecies, and a number of them, that speak of the fact that there will be a temple built in the last days in Jerusalem, in the old city. Orthodox Jews understand that that can only happen on the Temple Mount, which happened. They got a real estate problem over there. Because the Dome of the Rock, which is one of the most sacred places in the world, especially to Islam, but the Dome of the Rock is sitting on the top of that Temple Mount. And I'll show you maybe next week how I think all of this is going to come together. But they had to have control of the whole city of Jerusalem because the Bible promises that in the last days, Israel will be worshiping in their temple. This is the third temple, the tribulational temple, it's sometimes called, but the temple that will be rebuilt but not sanctioned by God. There will be no pillar of cloud or any of this. This will not be sanctioned by God. So one passage, for example, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, run away. The holy place is a part of the temple. So in order for the Antichrist to stand in the holy place, there's got to be two things, an Antichrist and a holy place. And up until 1960, now you might say, well, I don't know, Gene, you see that 1948 is not that long ago. Sounds kind of long ago to me. But 1967? That doesn't feel so long ago, right? I mean, 2 years later, there'd be Woodstock. Well, anyway, so this part of biblical prophecy, setting the stage for the rebuilding of the temple and the finishing of these prophecies, took place in 1967. Now, the Jews believed that the entire world saw a great miracle as God made war against Israel's enemies and redeemed the holy city of Jerusalem, and so do I. By the end of the war, Israel had crushed her enemies. This was a miraculous thing. I'm going to explain it to you. Israel had crushed her enemies to the north, to the east, and to the south. Didn't have to crush their enemies to the west because that's the Mediterranean Sea. They had tripled their territory, and they had unified all of Jerusalem under the Israeli flag. Backed by the Soviet Union. Back in these days, the enemies of Israel were backed by the Soviet Union. And backed by the Soviet Union, the Arabs possessed more than three times the number of tanks, three to four times the number of aircraft that Israel had. Besides that, they had less than half the soldiers that the Arab forces had. Well, in desperation, Israel turned to the United States for help. But because we were afraid of the entanglements that the Arab nations had with Russia, we did not help Israel. We left them to fend for themselves. The Arab nations gleefully anticipated the coming massacre. The president of Iraq minced no words. Quote, the existence of Israel is an error which must be rectified. This is our opportunity to wipe out the ignominy which has been with us since 1948. Our goal is clear, he said, to wipe Israel off the map. On May 25th, Cairo Radio, Egypt, announced that, quote, the Arab people are firmly resolved to wipe Israel off the face of the earth and to restore honor to the Arabs of Palestine, close quote. On May 28th, notice how this is ramping up, the Egyptian President Nasser told the press, quote, we will not accept any possibility of coexistence with Israel. The next day, he made his oft-quoted speech promising to turn back the clock to 1948. The chairman of the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, the first president, was asked in a news interview what would happen if the Israelites survived the war? He answered, quote, "Those who survive will remain in Palestine, but I estimate that none of them will survive." The Israelis prepared for what they feared would be a massive slaughter. They readied hospitals. They designated whole parks as places for burial, places where they could inter their dead. A spirit of fear hung over the entire nation. It seemed like the dream of a Jewish state, which was only recently realized, would now be snuffed out. The people spoke pessimistically about the looming second Holocaust that was about to encompass their nation. But a few rabbis, only a few, predicted a miraculous salvation. For instance, Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, who became a national hero, predicted that God would intervene and lead them to a great victory. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 10, "And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you." And that's what happened. And as a result of it, he became a national hero. D. Thomas Lancaster describes the course of this very short war like this. By June 5th, the outbreak of hostilities seemed inevitable. Five Egyptian divisions of ground troops and two divisions of armor occupied the Sinai. That's that V-shaped area with Egypt to one, okay? Hundreds of tanks stood ready in opposite Eilat, which is now a tourist city, and prepared to topple the Negev. The Jordan army had placed thousands of soldiers and hundreds of tanks on the West Bank along Israel's eastern border. Reinforcements from Iraq stood on the ready. On the northern border, Syria's soldiers on the Golan Heights dug in for a long fight. But before the Arab nations could strike, Israel launched a preemptive airstrike against Egyptian airfields. As the Egyptian Air Force took to the sky, the first miracle of the war occurred. Jordanian radar detected the planes and tried to warn Egypt, but the Egyptians had changed their coding frequencies the previous day, and they had not updated the Jordanians with the new codes, and the message never went through, giving Israel the element of surprise. The Egyptians had literally no time to react. The Israeli Air Force destroyed six Egyptian airfields and hundreds of Egyptian planes. In a single day, Israel destroyed the Egyptian and Syrian air forces. The Egyptian Air Force never even had a chance to leave the ground. That same day, the Israelis launched a ground offensive into the Gaza Strip and the Sinai, catching Egyptian troops completely by surprise. Israeli tanks and ground forces rolled into the heavily defended Sinai and quickly punched a hole through the lines. They advanced so rapidly that the Egyptian forces scarcely had any time to react. And the speed of the Israeli advance placed at least one Israeli tank crew in a vulnerable position. They found themselves lost in the Sinai, surrounded by Egyptian posts. So the tank commander testified that he prayed to Hashem. This is the Hebrew phrase that means God, right? He prayed, "Hashem, you led our ancestors through this wilderness with a pillar of fire. Please show us the path on which you led our fathers out from this place." And incredibly, the crew spotted a ridgeway as if illuminated from above, they testified, that led them right through the rugged territory away from their enemy posts and back to safety. By the second day, of the six-day war, the Egyptian army had fallen into utter confusion. Orders from Egyptian commanders contradicted good sense, calling for unnecessary retreats and withdrawals. And this is something, folks, when you see leaders doing things, making decisions that make no sense, there's something supernatural happening. And that's what's happening in our administration today. Well, this is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 23 and verse 27, where God says, "I will send my terror before you and throw into confusion all the people who shall come against you, and I will make your enemies turn their backs on you. This same thing happened again. They were in utter confusion. The Israeli army expected to face a serious battle at a heavily defended outpost in Sinai, but as they drew near, all they heard was explosions. When they arrived, they discovered that the Egyptians had literally destroyed their own equipment and abandoned the base. At other bases, the Egyptians did not even bother to scuttle their equipment before fleeing. This too has a biblical precedent. 2 Kings, the Bible talks about the ancient Assyrians who panicked and fled the approaching army of Israel, abandoning their equipment and supplies. We read this in 2 Kings chapter 7 in verse 15. So they went after them, it says, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment of the Syrians that they had thrown away in their haste. So after the Egyptian prime minister, Field Marshal Amir, heard about the defeat at Abu Aghela, he inexplicably ordered all of his units in the Sinai to retreat to the west bank of the Suez Canal. Some members of the Egyptian army offered the Israelis initial resistance, but they soon also fled their positions, leaving the heavy equipment behind. Israeli troops, ground troops, advancing into the Sinai found numerous Egyptian positions simply abandoned, with tanks and heavy armor left in perfect condition. They acquired so much abandoned Egyptian armor that after the war, they had enough to equip five new brigades. This was a miraculous thing. What was it doing? Now, what's the perspective from the Israelis? Well, we have this new nation. It's being challenged by all of our enemies all around, and we have to fight for our survival. What was the perspective of the Arabs? Well, we've got these outliers over here who have come in. They've taken our land. They've occupied this territory. We've got to push them back in the sea. But what's the biblical perspective? God was setting the stage for the end times, because Jerusalem had to be back in the control of Israel, old Jerusalem, in order for these things to happen. Am I losing anybody? Okay. And so God fulfilled these two important end time prophetic necessities, that Israel would be a nation, 1948, and that she would also control old Jerusalem, literally against all probability. Israel has not only been regathered into her own state, but the Six-Day War fulfilled the prophecy that they would also have control of the old city of Jerusalem. Now, are you tired? I'm tired already. And all I'm doing is reading, right? So, war, Israel. There are two great wars that the Bible predicts for Israel. And remember, Israel is at the center page of God's prophetic message. Two great wars that are left. Who can name them? Gog, who said that? Gog and Magog, gold star for Pastor Steve Martell in the back. And what's the last one? Armageddon, right? The Battle of Armageddon, that famous battle. Even people who've never read a single word of the Bible know what Armageddon is all about, right? These are two great invasions of Israel that will take place in the latter times. I believe one of them we will see. For Armageddon, we will be with the Lord, happy, happy, happy. We're not going to be worrying about anything. Hallelujah. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what I say. Now, these two great wars that are decreed are going to be very different wars. The first, I believe, well, the first will take place before the tribulation. People argue this point, but because of some internal evidence that's in the prophecy, it has to be this way. The Bible says that when Gog and Magog, or this invading force, comes against Israel, that it will take 7 years to clean up all of the mess, all of the weapons, to recapture and reconstitute all of the weapons. Well, for that to happen, the war has to take place before the 7-year tribulation period, right? So, and something else as well, which I won't get into. It talks about 7 months to bury the dead. But because of internal cues, I believe we're going to see this happen with our own eyes. And I'm going to tell you something. For those of you who care about this type of thing, I'll blow your mind next week, because we're going to see that as a result of Afghanistan, all of this that we're going to talk about today is coming like lightning coming together. So let me talk about it a little bit. So the first one is this so-called Gog and Magog. And I know this can be bewildering, so we're going to boil it down, pare it down. But this Gog and Magog invasion that will happen before the tribulation, the second one is the Battle of Armageddon. We're not going to deal with the Battle of Armageddon. We've taught that in our study of Revelation, and we're actually looking at birth pangs right now. So we're concerned about the things that will precede the Lord's return, and Armageddon takes place, you know, the Lord resolves that conflict by returning at the end of it. So I want to talk a little bit about this so-called Gog and Magog coalition that will come against Israel, because I believe we're going to see this coming to a television screen near you very soon. So, what is this all about? There's a prophecy in Ezekiel, specifically two chapters in Ezekiel, that talk about this coalition that will come together in the last days against the nation of Israel. Now, in order for a coalition to come against Israel, there must be two things. There must be a coalition, and there must be an Israel, right? Remember something, though. Israel is in the land not because of God's blessing. Israel is in the land for judgment. The great tribulation is judgment for Israel. The blessing comes with all of those who will believe after when the Lord Jesus returns. So just keep that in perspective. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about this invasion of Israel, and it's very kind of complicated. When you read it, it's difficult to make sense of some of the... We read this. We read about Rosh. We read about Magog and Meshach and Tubal and Gomer and Beth Togarma and Persia and Cush and Put and many nations that will come against Israel. Now, as much as this is very difficult for us, if we're not really grounded in history, it's actually very easy for people who study history because these are all tribes that lived in specific places. So by understanding where these places were, and many of the places are still named for these tribes, it becomes very easy to figure out exactly who is going to be involved in this nation. The word Gog, which is like Gog, right? I mean, what's that mean? And Magog, what's that mean? Are these like, well, it simply means the prince or the ruler. Gog means the ruler or the prince, and Magog means the people. So we could say that Gog, Magog means the prince and the people of the prince who are going to come against Israel. Pretty simple, right? But who are all of these people? I'm going to go through this quickly. And you have a map, do you, on the back of your thingamahuji? I think that's the technical name for it. Does anybody? You know what, Mark, are there more of the flyers? Does anybody not have one of those flyers? Put your hand up high if you don't have one. Keep it up, and Deacon Mark is going to make sure you get one. Is the map on the back? So I marked up this map to show you the general areas where this is going to come from, and hopefully help us better understand this. Great benefit, folks, while these are being passed out. If you can make it to the Wednesday groups, we talk about these things, and we really break them down, and we're having a blast. So, and I'm going to tell you about something very exciting, not coming this Wednesday, but the Wednesday after. We'll talk about it at the end of the service this morning. Okay, everybody got one? Oh, Kim right here in the front. Don't let our sister Kim go without a map. She's going to run around on Facebook, tell everyone she didn't get a map at church. Come on, Todd. There you go. Thank you, brother. Okay, everybody's got one, right? So you can take a look at that. And just to give you a basic idea, I'm just going to say this as a plug. One of the most important things, the greatest things that you could do to better understand your Bible is to get a sense of what the map looks like. If you're completely oblivious where Syria is, if you're completely oblivious as to where Egypt is with respect to, and there are folks that just, they have no clue because they're not into that type of thing, you would do yourself such a service. When you read these things, you would understand, have a visual picture much better. Anyway, okay. First of all, it talks about the Prince of Rosh that is going to be a part of this invasion. Rosh is actually the tribe that gave Russia its name. So that's easy peasy. Russia is going to be the primary progenitor of this invasion. Ezekiel tells us in 39:1-2 that Rosh is in the remotest parts of the north, and modern day Russia sits directly far north of Israel, so that's easy peasy. while Russia is predominantly a Christian nation, Islam is on the rise, and I'll show you a little bit about this next time. They predicted 2 years ago, the Russian Orthodox Church, that in 15 years or 13 years from now, that Russia would be an enormous nation, would be one-third Muslim. So Islam is really on the rise in modern-day Russia. With Russia is a group of nations that are called Magog, and it's identified as these nations that are currently occupied by what we call the Stans that came out of, not Stan Laurel, but the Stans that came out of the former Soviet Union when the Soviet Union broke up. So this is Kazakhstan, 72% Muslim. This is Kyrgyzstan, 80% Muslim. Uzbekistan, 80% Muslim. Turkestan, 93% Muslim. Tajikistan, 98% Muslim. And Afghanistan, 99% Muslim. So there is a huge Muslim majority in these countries, and they hate the fact that Israel exists. Israel is the enemy of Islam, especially no more so than in modern Iran or ancient Persia. So these nations currently occupy that area that was known as Magog. And they consist of about 60 million people, and they have one feature in common. They are all predominantly Muslim, and they hate Israel. Up until a couple of weeks ago, all of these nations could have been a part of a coalition against Israel, except for one, Afghanistan. Because of the troops that were on the ground and because of the fact that the United States was there, it would have been very improbable, if not impossible, for Afghanistan to be a part of any coalition like this. But understand now, all of that changed because of Biden's retreat from Afghanistan. Islamic extremists are now back in power in Afghanistan and would love and be eager to be part of a holy war against Israel, using the vast amounts of military equipment and weaponry that we left behind for them to do so. Now, let this sink into your head for just one moment. Afghanistan will go to war against Israel, and when they do go to war against Israel, they will go to war with the weapons that we built, we paid for, and that we left behind, Salah. This is where we are today. Also mentioned with Magog, Magog is these Stans. Also mentioned with Magog are Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Beth Togarma. These are easy to identify as well because these were tribes that lived in the area, worked in the area, settled in the area that we know today as Turkey. Turkey, and by the way, if you want my notes, I will email them to you. There are almost 50 footnotes in my sermon this morning, because I have to shave things down so that we can fit it into a service. But every one of these numbers that I'm giving to you, they didn't come from some website that had a list of them. I went to the national website of every one of these nations to confirm the percentage of Islamic people that they claim live in their country. So that's where these numbers are coming from. These ancient tribes, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Beth Togarma, all occupied what is known today as Turkey, or former Asia Minor. They were the people who they're the people who lived in this area, and Turkey today claims to be 99.9% Muslim, 99.9. The thing I will say, though, in all fairness, is there's Muslim and then there's Muslim. We've been, Mary and I have been to a number of Muslim nations. We have, for example, we've been to Tunisia and to Tunis. And although they're a predominantly Muslim nation, many of the women are not walking around covered. It's a moderate. The same thing is true in Turkey. We've been to Turkey a couple of times. And in Turkey, they're Muslim, but they're not Iranian Muslim. Okay, there is a difference between the two. But nevertheless, according to the Turkish government's website, they are 99.9% Muslim. Then we have Persia. This is easy, too. Persia, or modern-day Iran, was called Persia until just a few years ago. 1935, they changed their name. So it's very easy to identify who Ezekiel means by Persia. They are 99.4% Muslim and probably the most radical of all of the Islamic nations in the Middle East and Central Asia, because the stands are in Central Asia, not the Middle East. But anyway, the fact that so that's easy. Then it mentions Kush, and this is easy too. This area encompasses modern-day Ethiopia and Sudan, which is another Muslim stronghold. 34% of Ethiopia is Muslim, 44% are Orthodox Christians, and 19% are Protestant Christians, so they certainly have more variety in Ethiopia. However, the vast majority of Sudan's population is Muslim, belonging overwhelmingly to the Sunni Muslim branch. Then Put. Put is easy too. Libya. The modern-day nation of Libya, which claims to be 90 to 95% Muslim. And this may also include Algeria. It may include Tunisia because of the migration of some of these tribes. But this is basically what we're looking at here. Now, this is 2,600 years before today. It was hundreds of years before Jesus came, and it was predicted exactly who was going to be coming against Israel in the last days. So we basically have Russia leading a coalition of countries that are overwhelmingly Muslim. And in my understanding, I believe that Russia is going to come engage in this attack for political reasons, while all these other nations are going to be engaging for ideological, religious reasons. It is it's an amazing thing. And when we see next week how this has ramped up since Afghanistan, you won't even believe it. It is just incredible the way the Lord has told us these things before that they happen, so that when they happen, we might believe. This prophecy, of course, was written 1,200 years before Islam even existed as a religion. I mean, Islam doesn't come until the, 6th century, right? So, 700s, late 600s, early 700s AD after Christ. So it's a relatively new religion compared to Judaism and Christianity, and yet this prophecy is very clear, and all of the nations that are involved just so happen to share this religious ideology. The current political situation now makes possible what was really impossible just a month or so ago, that these nations could begin to do what God says they're going to do. But let me tell you about this nation. Before I tell you, I'll show you how, in just a part, the next week won't all be about this, but it'll be one of the consequences of are leaving Afghanistan. I'll show you how all of these things are coming together. Play with the map a little bit. Look at it. Familiarize yourself with it, you know, and see these areas, the Gog Magog stands area and Put, you know, Libya and Kush and the nations or the peoples that made up the ancient Turkey or Anatolia area. But next, I'm going to show you that, but I want to show you in the long view this morning as we get ready to close that things are not going to go well for this coalition. This is going to actually make the Six-Day War look like a success. It's going to end very badly for these nations that come against Israel. Well, Ezekiel chapter 38, beginning with verse 18, says, "On that day, the day that Gog, the prince or the ruler, shall come out against the land of Israel, declares the Lord our God, my wrath shall be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I will declare on that day, there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel." You can't plan militarily against an earthquake. "The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the land and all creeping things that are on the ground and all of the people who are on the face of the ground shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble. The armies that come against Israel will die," Ezekiel says, "on the mountains of Israel," which, by the way, is the fulfillment of prophecy, because until just a very few years ago, it wasn't the mountains of Israel. It was the mountains of Jordan. "And I will summon a sword against Gog, the prince, On all my mountains, declares the Lord God, and every man's sword will be against his brother. This is friendly fire. This is confusion. With pestilence, isn't it something that pestilence, disease, will play a big part of the defeat? You know, aren't you glad disease is in our rearview mirror? Glad we're not dealing with that today with all our problems. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment against him. That's Gog, who's leading the people, Magog. And I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstorms and fire and sulfur. So the invaders will fall by the direct intervention of God himself using 8 agents of destruction. An earthquake. You can't plan against an earthquake. Confusion. Friendly fire. Even among the invading soldiers, can't plan for that. Pestilence, can't plan for that. Horrific bloodshed, floods, torrential rains, storms of hail. I mean, General Patton used to command his chaplain to pray a prayer that works to stop the rain so that they could make the invasions that they needed to make. Obviously, you can only do so much. You can't fight against the weather. These destructive agents will completely annihilate the invading armies, and the world will look, they'll watch on television, something that the prophet Ezekiel or the prophet John or anybody until very recently could have even fathomed. I mean, it was a huge event, one of the greatest events in the entire world. Nobody could believe it. Elvis Presley is going to sing live via satellite from Hawaii. By the way, aloha, Amelia. And welcome back. All right. But I mean, this is just real. When was this? 1973? Elvis is going to sing, and he's going to be singing in Hawaii with the lei around his neck. And you're going to be able to see it in Massachusetts, in Rhode Island. Today, we think nothing of this. But it wasn't always this way. The whole world will watch as these nations that have come against Israel are annihilated on the hills because they're about to make their advancement, and the hills will quake and the rains will come. And there will not come soft rains, there will come hard rains. And they will find that they're not fighting against Israel, who's back in the land in unbelief. They're fighting against the Lord himself. They have no chance. So here's what God says about this invasion, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 23. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. People around the world are going to watch this and they're going to say, amen. It's unbelievable. You know, it's like the Boston Red Sox playing the Villanovas. It's unthinkable that a little team like this could face this mighty. Not the best illustration I've ever had. I'm going to admit that. I believe in confessing your sins before the congregation. I've had better. That was off the cuff. I didn't. Okay. Anyway. Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 7 and 8. Listen to what he says. I will make my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God, the day of which I have spoken. These armies, as I said, will fall on the mountains of Israel, which only up until recently were the mountains of Jordan. What do you think? Let's put a bookmark in this. I'll show you the new things that have happened recently now that we've laid the groundwork for this. But let me turn and close our service this morning with a thought. Our nation, it goes without saying, has just suffered one of the most embarrassing defeats of any of our lifetimes and perhaps in our nation's entire history. Our weapons were taken by our enemies, thousands upon thousands of Afghan men and women who risked their lives to help us, who trusted us to be true to our word, have been left behind to be hunted down by the Taliban. And worst of all, hundreds of our own countrymen have been left to the mercy of this terrorist government. These are people with U.S. passports, and many of them are still there. They have been completely abandoned by this president, who has not even spoken about the Afghanistan situation in more than 40 days, as if these people don't even matter. It's a dishonorable and altogether avoidable defeat. It makes no sense. So why is America, formerly one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, in this predicament? Misguided, visionless leadership? Well, I think that's a given. But there's something more. In Jeremiah chapter 13, before the nation of Israel was invaded by the Babylonians, God told disobedient Israel that her unfaithfulness and sexual perversity were about to be exposed and judged. "This is your lot," God says through Jeremiah. "The portion that I have measured out to you," declares the Lord Yahweh, "because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries, your neighings, your lewd whorings. On the hills, in the field, woe to you, Jerusalem. How long will it be before you are made clean?" Well, friends, the humiliating Afghanistan debacle that the world watched was literally the lifting of our skirts above our head and exposing our nakedness to the world. We were exposed as incompetent and misguided and more concerned with sexual license, gender fluidity, abortion rights than we are with honor, integrity, and love for God. Like Israel of Jeremiah's day, since the 1960s, we've reveled in our own abominations, our own adulteries, our own neighings, our own lewd whorings on every hill of the field. These hills, ironically, that the prophet speaks about, were hills upon which in ancient Israel false gods would be worshipped by the people of God in acts of wanton sexual perversity. And what has this nation done? This nation that was made alive by the grace of God and the miracles of God, and our founding was no less miraculous, coming against the powerful British Navy and army than that of what happened with Israel. What have we done with this? These hills, we've defended the right of people to embrace every kind of debauchery. Debaucheries that would make Bacchus and Dionysus blush. The neighings that God speaks of here is the sound that one camel would make, a female camel, when she's in heat. These are all sexually perverse ideas that are being condemned by God here. And he's saying that the nation has done this. "You've taken something," God is telling Israel, "that I have created for beauty, and you've turned it into idolatry. You've turned it into something wicked. You've forgotten that you were created in my image and after my likeness, and your perversions have led you to act like animals in the desert. You've forgotten me," God says, "and you've trusted in lies," he complains through the prophet. And we've done that too, church. We've done exactly what God is accusing Israel of here. We've called what God calls unnatural, natural, and defended the rights of people to partake in such things. We've normalized lechery. We've permitted and even celebrated every manner of licentiousness. And the beautiful babies that have been conceived by our reckless indulgence, our neighings, as God calls them, we've disposed of, taken away their inconvenience in one of the 1,700 abortion mills that dot this land. This land that, by the way, was founded on the idea that we hold these truths to be obvious, self-evident, that all men are created. We once understood that we have a creator, that all men are created equally, and they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these, life. There is a right to life. But life can be disposed when neighings make new life inconvenience. We've forgotten God, and we've believed in lies. So many lies. We've called beautiful babies tissue and murder woman's health. We've come to believe that unrighteousness can actually exalt a nation and that sin is not the reproach of any people. Like unfaithful Israel before us, we've forgotten the Lord who is the source of our every blessing and we have trusted in lies. And you know what? In Afghanistan, God lifted our skirts above our head and he exposed our nakedness to the world. Our allies are aghast. Our enemies are jubilant. Radical Islamic terrorism has increased exponentially just in the last couple of weeks. I believe that our withdrawal from Afghanistan is very significant prophetically, and I'll begin next time to show you how. But here's the thing, and here's our takeaway this morning. None of this has taken God by surprise. That's what's so important about prophecy. Prophecy is history written in advance. All of these things, all of these events, all of these decisions that seem to make no sense are bringing the world to a promised end. Remember what the Lord said about the coming invasion of Israel. He said, quote, this is Ezekiel 38:4. He said, I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws and I will bring you out and all your army. Who is the one who brings this coalition against Israel? God does, as though he were putting a hook in their jaw and dragging them to the mountain of Israel. Who is bringing this about? God is. The invading nations in truth are being pulled out of their lands like they have a hook in their jaw. God is in control, and God makes this point over and over and over again. The Bible tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he moves it like streams of water any way he wishes. In other words, you get the president you deserve. He will use that president or that leader's ambition and hatred and sinfulness to bring about the precise end that he has always determined. Wisdom in a leader is a blessing from the Lord's hand. Calvin wrote in the 1500s, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. In book 4, chapter 20 of the Institutes, here's what he writes. They who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by God to punish the wickedness of the people. Proverbs 21, as I just quoted, says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it however he will. So how can any president navigate an unrighteous people through a crisis that's being brought about by the removal of divine blessing? He has no idea, folks, that he's being moved across the chessboard by an invisible hand. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 29, God promises an unfaithful nation, you shall grope at noonday, as the blind grope in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall only be oppressed and robbed continuously, and there will be no one to help you. And America, today we are groping at noonday. We are not prospering. We're being oppressed. We're being robbed continually, and there's no one to help us because we've turned away from the only one that can. But here's the thing. Before we point our bony fingers at anyone, we live in a representative republic. So we look at our leaders, and what do they look like? They look like us. That's why it's so important in these last days for the remnant to remain pure and to be the remnant. Amen? We'll continue with this next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this time that we've spent together. I know that these are lofty things, Father, and for some people, difficult things because they involve lots of disciplines. But the main thing that we want to draw from this, Lord, is that none of this is taking you by surprise. Father, you promised to judge any nation that would walk away from you. We have. You promised to bless a nation that would return. Oh, Lord, I wish that we would. But Father, I pray for the remnant right now, Father. The brothers and sisters that are sitting here today in this congregation who are listening on the internet or who are filling many, many local assemblies that love Jesus just like this one today. I pray, Father, that in these difficult times you would give us courage and a sense of purpose like never before to stand and testify for the Lord Jesus Christ and to shout against the darkness. I also want to pray for anyone who's here this morning who may not know Jesus as Savior. Maybe you've been trying to figure it all out. Maybe something clicked in you today. Here's the bottom line. The Bible is a big book with a lot of messages, and it speaks about many, many things. But the basic message of the Bible is that we're all lost, and we need a Savior. And God loves you so much, He loved me so much, that He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And Jesus came and He took all of your sins. He paid for all of your sins upon His cross. Every sin you've ever committed and ever will commit was put upon Jesus and judged. And so what is left for you? What does it take to come to God? What does it take to have a relationship with Jesus? Simply believing. Faith. Coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that I have failed, and I believe that my sin separates me from God. And I believe this morning, Lord, that when you were on the cross, you took my sins, you paid for my sins, you paid the terrible price on my behalf. You did for me what I literally could not do for myself. I'm putting my faith in you today, Jesus. Now, if you've come to that place, I'm going to lead you in a little prayer, just a short prayer. And the prayer doesn't save you. It just helps you to articulate your faith. But what saves you is the believing, the fact that you're actually believing what you're about to confess. And if you've done that, I invite you to say this prayer with me in your heart or something like it and make your heart known to the Lord. You can say something like this, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I confess that I'm a sinner today. But I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I'm putting my faith in Him today. Oh, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. I believe that you died, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead to prove that death has no power over you. I believe today, Lord. Make a home in heaven for me. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.